We'll continue the reading in John's Gospel, picking up at chapter 19 and verse 1 and reading through verse 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ our King, for the word that is proclaimed in our hearing this day. And indeed, we pray that you would give us soft hearts to hear it and to understand it, that we would bow before our Lord and our Savior and bow before his word and submit ourselves to it. Indeed, Father, we ask that we might behold Jesus this day, the author and finisher of our faith. Direct us now by your Spirit, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the stuff of stories. You've read it in books. You've seen it in movies. The seemingly insignificant character, the servant boy, the unlikely hero who turns out to be royalty. He's the true heir to the throne and through a series of events comes to take his rightful place and restores peace and happiness to the kingdom. The story ends with everything being made right. The enemy is defeated. The hero marries the fair maiden. And everyone lives happily ever after. It's the kind of story we like to hear. It's the kind of story that we need to hear and be reminded of from time to time, regardless of our age. Because it's fundamentally a telling of the story of redemption and God's plan for the church and the world. But what about the story before us this morning here in John 18 and 19? How does this story, how does this scene take shape? Does it follow the usual pattern? Is it told in the way that is expected? Now granted, there's more to come in John's Gospel, and you know what's still to come on the other side of the cross on Easter morning. But still, ponder that as we walk through this scene, John's account is filled with profound irony, rich, deep, theological irony. And it's in grasping this irony that we come to a fuller understanding of Christ and his kingdom and the life that we have in him. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess suffered under Pontius Pilate. In our text this morning, we witness that suffering. We listen in on the trial that took place before this Roman ruler. But John isn't simply setting before us bare facts. There's more for us to understand, as there always is in John's Gospel. And this lies at the very heart of the reason of why the gospel was written. In chapter 20 and verse 31, the apostle gives us his his gospel's purpose statement, that we might continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. It's the life that Jesus came to bring. It's the life, the new life that has come and the new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit. John, for all intents and purposes, is writing a new Genesis. And you'll undoubtedly remember that the Spirit attended to the creation at the beginning. So too, Jesus has promised to the disciples the presence of the Spirit for the work they are called upon to do, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the deliverance from sin that is found in Christ. And the Holy Spirit, using the preaching of that message, brings men, women, and children to the new life that has come in Christ. The work of new creation is taking place. We are in that moment as well. But the foundations for that work were set in place by Christ himself. And as is John's way through his gospel, he would have us to behold Christ through the eyes of faith. And in seeing him, understand more fully our identity in him and our identity in the world as his representatives. Verse 28 tells us that Jesus was led to the courtyard of the high priest, the house of Caiaphas, from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium, or the governor's palace, or headquarters. And it's interesting to note that of all the references to movements of in and out of various places and locations in chapters 18 and 19. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus found? Where are the Jews? Where is Pilate to be found? Where was Peter to be found in the previous text? Where does Jesus end up in chapter 19? And so forth. While they act as details of the events taking place, John uses them in a highly symbolic fashion, inviting us to consider how they portray theological truth in a pictorial fashion. Now, as we enter into our study of this text, have you ever thought about the fact that it's a rather interesting fact that the name Pontius Pilate appears in the Apostles' Creed, and that for the better part of 1,500 years, 1,500 plus years, the church has been stating his name again and again and again as a part of the confession of faith? And think of the dozens upon dozens of times you've said the name yourself in the context of speaking the Apostles' Creed or even the Nicene Creed, which we use each week. It was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Who was this guy? What kind of man? What kind of ruler was he? Well, he was the fifth Roman governor of the province of Judea and ruled from AD 26 to 36 and then basically vanishes from history after AD 37. There's some speculation that he was originally from Scotland, but it's just that speculation. Clearly, he was not a native of the land. He himself was far from wherever home was and basically had two goals. The first was to keep things in order, to stay in good favor with the Romans in power. And the second was to snub the Jews, seeking to humiliate them at any opportunity and make them jump through any hoops that he so desired to prove that he was in charge and that they had to answer to him. We get glimpses of this testy relationship in the exchanges that take place between Pilate and the Jews in the text. Pilate was known to be a weak and vacillating man who could also be savage and merciless. And it's pretty clear that he was loathed by the Jews. Remember, Pilate is the figure of the Roman government. He is the Roman representative there, reminding the Jews that they are an occupied territory. They are ruled by another, and are not independent as they so desire. This, of course, plays into all the expectations regarding the Messiah, that he would physically deliver them from their oppressors and restore them to freedom. Such was the climate of the day, and it's to this man that Jesus is brought to see. It's quite likely that Pilate had knowledge of Jesus and knew he was going to be arrested since Roman soldiers were present in the garden at the arrest. And because of Pilate's aims in life, whatever was practical, whatever was expedient for his purposes is what he would do. So the chief priests, who Pilate doesn't like to begin with, bother him early in the morning. And so that they could continue with the Passover celebrations, they refused to enter the praetorium. And don't miss the irony. The chief priests, those who were the religious experts, those well-versed in the law, wouldn't enter this building, but they were certainly willing to kill a man. Pilate asked why they brought this man to him, and their answer isn't exactly specific, is it? He's an evildoer. He does wicked things. No specifics are given at this point, yet they're insistent that he's worthy of death. Only the Romans were allowed to exercise capital punishment, and so Jesus is going to die the death that Rome reserved for rebels, for insurrectionists. The Jews will charge Jesus with blasphemy, which was punishable by stoning, but they need the Romans to do the dirty work for them, and so the words that Jesus spoke will be fulfilled, that he would be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, and that when he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. Just as Jesus was handed over, betrayed by Judas, now he is handed over, delivered by the Jews to Pilate. And to the human eye, things look bleak. And in one sense, they are. We are witnessing the machinations of evil men. We are watching as the greatest legal system of the ancient world and its noblest religion come together in the center of the world, as Jerusalem was considered, to engage in an act that is wicked, unjust, unnecessary, and the evidence of their own moral bankruptcy. Yet in the midst of it, there are few details given that let us know that not all is lost. In contrast to the night, John tells us that it was at dawn or early in the morning. But what comes at dawn? Even more, the Jews seeking the Romans to put Jesus to death fulfills Jesus' own words. These events are not taking place apart from the controlling hand of God. His plan and purposes are being fulfilled, even though to the naked eye, something else entirely different is taking place, just as it was the case with Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Nothing is outside of Christ's control. After Jesus is delivered over to Pilate, what a fascinating and revealing discussion follows. We find that while Jesus is willing to talk about kingdoms, he does not accept Pilate's unqualified title of king. Pilate is a politician, and as far as he's concerned, a king is one who rules by might, who rules by force, who uses the edge of a sword or the point of the spear to gain control and power. And while he doesn't really care for how the Jews do things, how they organize their lives and so forth, he knows that the basic accusation against Jesus is that he claims to be some kind of a king. That's not allowed. Rome won't have it, and so anyone who makes such claims has to be dealt with. Nevertheless, Pilate comes right out with his question and bluntly asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you can imagine that he knew the answer before he asked it. What does he see before him? A poor man from the wrong part of the country who has a small band of followers, all of whom have run away. Maybe this Jew thinks he's a king. Maybe he's simply deluded. So he asks to find out. And as Jesus often does, he answers a question with a question, pressing Pilate, but the governor waves it off, asking how Jesus could possibly expect him to understand the peculiarities of the Jews. And as the conversation continues, Jesus' answer is incriminating and deeply revealing. Jesus agrees with Pilate that he has a kingdom, but it isn't from this world. Some translations record Jesus as saying that his kingdom is not of this world, but from is probably the better reading. And what is the significance of that? The world is set against God, and John is the source of evil and is in rebellion. Jesus is denying that his kingdom has a this-worldly origin or quality. He is not denying that it has a this-worldly destination. That's why he has come into the world himself. And why he has sent and will send his followers into the world. His kingdom doesn't come from this world, but it is for this world. That is the crucial distinction. Basically, Jesus points out to Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, if it was of the normal type, then my followers would have fought to prevent my arrest by being handed over. And surely you recall that Peter thought along the same lines as Pilate, and sought to defend Jesus by the sword, by the weapons of the world, only to be immediately stopped by Jesus. Jesus isn't a king like the other kings of the world, is he? That's not the kind of kingdom that he has brought to the world, is it? No, Jesus makes it clear that it's his kingdom, that his kingdom is something very, very different. And it's precisely because Jesus isn't like Judas Maccabeus from the intertestamental period, or Herod the Great, or even Caesar, that he came. And in that coming, Jesus tells Pilate that he brought something very specific. He brought the truth. And we do well to understand that the truth isn't something that we get out of a test tube or a mathematical formula. We don't own it. It is a gift, a strange quality that, like Jesus' kingdom, in fact, comes from elsewhere, but is meant to take up residence in this world. Jesus has come to give evidence about this truth. He himself is the truth. But how do you think Pilate sees the situation? How does he hear Jesus? You know, he asks a question of his own, saying, "Truth, what's that?" And being the politician that he is, subject to this world, he determines truth by the might of his sword. And so he's willing to pit his power against Jesus' weakness, his Roman cross to hang Jesus upon. But that's exactly the truth, isn't it? Even if Pilate doesn't get it, even if the world doesn't understand. Remember, this is all taking place in the context of the Passover. And such truth makes all the sense in the world in the midst of the Passover. The truth that says one man dies and the others go free. See, John wants you to savor this delicious irony. And so Barabbas enters into the equation. He is a true brigand. One who did seek to overthrow Rome by force in some way. He played a part in someone else's failed messianic movement and now faces death because of it. Somehow, through the cynicism, the casual local custom, the misunderstandings, the distortions, the plots, and schemes and betrayals and denials, the truth stands there in person, taking the death that would otherwise have fallen on the brigand. Pilate didn't see it at the time. Even cunning Caiaphas probably didn't appreciate the irony of the point. But John wants us to see it. This is what the cross will mean. This is what truth is and does. Truth is what Jesus is. And Jesus is dying for Barabbas and for Israel and for the world and for you and me. Isn't that extraordinary to consider? Doesn't it impress upon your heart even more the great debt we owe to God's grace? To the sheer wonder that he would open our eyes to the truth, that we would see the world as fallen in sin, that we would rightly come to know the sin of our own lives and be made new by the truth to walk in its light. It's an astounding thing. Jesus conquers. Jesus spreads his kingdom by the truth. Those whom the Father has given to him, they hear the shepherd's voice and are conquered by the truth. The truth that declares that you were born in sin and corruption, but that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the truth that speaks of the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, as providing the atonement God requires because of your sin. It's the truth that declares that God has spoken by his Son, the Word of God, that leads us to maturity and completion, equipping us for the good works that God would have us to do, which are a testimony to the truth by which we live. Brothers and sisters, let us be agreed that the kingdom of Christ is something very different. Very different indeed from the kingdoms of this world. It is a kingdom of truth, of a reality lived out in divine light. And let us see all of the world in that light, a world in which great expanses and numerous people still abide in darkness, needing the light of the gospel, the light of truth to shine into their hearts and lives. A light we are to be as we speak the truth, stand for the truth, and bring every area of our lives into submission to the truth. And it's to this world in which we live that we have been sent to serve, to take our place in the work of the kingdom of Christ, following the pattern set forth by the servant king himself. Well, there's more for us to consider in our text this morning. And as we come into chapter 19, the imagery that John sets forth is even more profound. And once again, we need to have a sense of the symbolism that's deeply embedded in John's writing and further deepen our understanding of the biblical mind and grow in our reading of Holy Scripture. John is clear to tell us that Pilate scourged Jesus, though perhaps not by his own hand. Nevertheless, he is responsible. And so the Savior suffers under Pontius Pilate. The soldiers put a crown of thorns upon his head that may have had spikes exceeding 12 inches and robed him in purple, the color of royalty. The Romans mocked Jesus, another failed Messiah for the Jews. Another king that was subdued by Rome. And yet, at another level, the Gentiles' mocking homage of Jesus serves as an ironic intimation that at some stage in the future, the Gentiles will indeed pay Jesus homage. But there's still more that we need to grasp, and we come to it in verse 5. Jesus is presented in his kingly garb, and what is it that Pilate declares? Behold, the man. Now let's pause for a moment and once again remind ourselves of all the Genesis imagery that John employs in his gospel. Of course, we hear it in the opening chapter, in the beginning was the Word. And we also observe it in the garden where Jesus defends his bride and the church, his bride the church, and where he's also betrayed. Well, here in these words, we should hear the echoes of Genesis yet another time. You may recall that man was created on Friday, the sixth day of the week. What day is it in our text? It's Friday, the sixth day. God created man after his own image, but that image was marred by sin, wasn't it? And as he draws this understanding into our minds, the words of Pilate are almost haunting. Behold the man. Here's the second Adam. Here is the true image of the true God. Here is the one who has brought God's wisdom into the world. Here is the living embodiment of God, the one who has made the invisible God visible. Here is the king, and all his rebel subjects can do is mock, slap, and scream for his blood. He's made himself God's son, they say. Of course, we know, because John has told us all along, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the reflection of God in the world. And yet we see him here, the very creator of this world, his flesh being torn by the very thorns that he created, blood running down his face, clothes soaked in it. The meaning is profound. Behold the man. Then in verse 7, the Jews make known that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. Perhaps you recall in Luke's genealogy that Adam was called the Son of God. Here's the man who is also the Son of God. This claim by Jesus unnerves Pilate. This claim by the Jews unnerves Pilate, so he asks where Jesus was from. Perhaps Pilate's religious beliefs make him wonder if Jesus was the son of a god. But Jesus remains silent until Pilate claims an authority he simply doesn't possess. And in testimony of the kingship that belongs to him, Jesus says that Pilate has no power whatsoever unless it had been granted from above. And to the human eye, what an absurd thing to say. But Pilate doesn't think so and seeks to release Jesus, but the Jews save their best political move for last. For Pilate to be a friend of Caesar was a title of honor conferred by the emperor, and it could be withdrawn. Pilate standing at the imperial court wasn't strong enough that he could afford to shrug off this threat of blackmail. This was a title that Pilate was not willing to risk, so he did what was expedient, what was best for him. And then in a somewhat mysterious and strange procession, verse 13, Jesus is presented by Pilate, who declares, "Behold your king." Jesus hardly looked like a king, beaten and bloodied, and so the Jews declare their treachery that their only king is Caesar, and they call for Jesus to be taken away and crucified. And here once again, John draws together something. He draws together some amazing imagery that we simply cannot ignore. Here we are at the time of Passover, the time when lambs are slaughtered. In the crowd's cry for Jesus to be taken away, the same word is used by John the Baptist back in chapter 1 when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." then the same verb is used again in chapter 11 when the stone from Lazarus' tomb is taken away. And if we draw all of that together in this moment, we behold the Lamb of God who is taken away to be crucified upon the cross, that the sin of the world may be dealt with and death conquered. So brothers and sisters, as you ponder these things, as you think upon them, who do you see when Pilate's words come to your ears? Behold the man. Who do you see when you hear him again, this time saying, "Behold your king"? Do you see the living, loving God that has come in person, in the person of his own Son, to live among us rebels in the world he made and still loves? And do you see that the appropriate form for him to take is not the superhero, sweeping through the rebel state with horses and chariots, defeating the rebellion in a blaze of glory? Rather, the appropriate form for him to take that tells his subjects who he is the form that Jesus has now taken. The King of the Jews crowned with thorns. The innocent King, the true man, the one who told the truth and was accused of blasphemy. Here's the man. Here's your King. The words hang over the whole of chapter 19 as Jesus goes to the cross. This, John is telling us, is the true reflection of God. This is what it means that Jesus, the eternal Word, took our flesh. Look at this man and you'll see your living, loving, bruised and bleeding God, this man who is the King. And I realize that it's jumping ahead a bit in the story. But it's along these lines that we are to read the notice that Pilate places above Jesus upon the cross. In Hebrew, Greek and Latin, we read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate means it to degrade the Jews, to put them in their place, and use it as a threat that he is more than willing to do the same to all of them. But again, we are met with the irony of it all. Because in that declaration of Jesus' kingship, and that in multiple languages, we are given a foretaste of things to come. We are given a glimpse, as only John can give, of the gospel going to the ends of the earth to all languages and lands. And in that amazing scene when the soldier pierces Jesus' side and from it flows blood and water, we are made to see what the cross of Christ accomplishes. Yes, there is death. The blood of the Passover lamb is shed for us to bring us into freedom and to deliver us from judgment, but also the water flows out, which is a picture of the Spirit in John's gospel, a river of living water that goes to all of the world to bring about the life of new creation. A truth seen at the foot of the cross, a truth expressed marvelously at Pentecost, and truth that continues to be manifest as the gospel of Christ and his kingdom continue to extend throughout all the earth by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth. And in the light of such truth, again, I simply ask you, who do you see? Where is the gaze of your faith fixed? Is it upon Jesus, whose kingdom is not from this world, who conquers the world by the truth? Or is it upon a Jesus that is more to your liking and personal taste? Do you agree with his methods? Or do you find them to be too weak and ineffective? They take too long, and you think you know a better way. Here in the bleeding king, here in the beaten man, we find the pattern for our own lives. We witness the love that we are to reflect to the pagan world around us. Is it glamorous? Not at all. Is it easy? Not even remotely. Will it be misunderstood? Most definitely. But that doesn't change the fact that despite what the world may claim to be the weaknesses of the kingdom of God, it is by those weaknesses that the Lord's strength is displayed, by which the Spirit works and the truth of Christ spreads and grows. It is the divine irony that blankets all of our lives. And the more fully we embrace this reality, the more fully we'll see the world through God's eyes and understand the mind of Christ. Consider for just a moment that Pilate had no idea the significance of what Jesus said to him there in the praetorium. He had no idea that the truth of which Jesus spoke would soon be published to the whole world, and that vast multitudes of people should follow the very man he put to death. He would have thought it utterly ridiculous, the very idea that Roman emperors would someday be declaring their allegiance to this same Jesus of Nazareth, would be paying to build churches for his worship out of the imperial treasury, would be calling synods to settle questions concerning the best way to think of Godhead and manhood together in the person Jesus Christ. Pilate had no idea. To him, what is truth? To him, here before him was a weak, pathetic man who was one insignificant member of an insignificant people. But of course, the world isn't going to understand, isn't going to see this man who is king. But the eyes of faith do. And we know it is this man, this king, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in light of that truth, don't live in fear. There isn't a president, prime minister, Congress, governor, mayor, or despot who has any authority apart from what has been granted by Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Trust him and his purposes for his church and kingdom, for you and for your children. For he is setting all things right and will ultimately set them aright when he comes again. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious way in which you have written the scriptures, in which you tell us the story of the gospel, in which you tell us the story of the good news, the good news that our sins are forgiven in Christ, and the good news that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that you would enliven our faith all the more, that you would strengthen our faith all the more, that you would pour this truth like steel into our souls, that our faith may continue on believing and trusting and resting in your promises, enduring in the race that is set before us to run, and indeed living by faith and not by fear. Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.